1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord, as we examine this, your word, we ask that you would teach us, that your spirit would be at work, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds to understand, and hands and feet that are eager to do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How should the Church of Jesus Christ handle differences that are not central to the gospel? What do I mean by this? What kinds of movies are wise to watch? Or which ones are so clearly teaching or depicting things that are so displeasing to God that they should be avoided? What books are edifying to read? When the Harry Potter books came out years ago, they were very divisive among Christians as to whether or not there was enough good in them with the storytelling and whether or not that outweighed the evil of how it portrayed witchcraft. The Bible clearly teaches that any form of witchcraft is evil. Is it good to read those books or is it misleading? The other week we looked at Romans 13, the very clear call to be submissive to the state, but under what circumstances should we obey God rather than man? These are complex matters. What does it look like to engage in the civil realm with the complexities of our democratic republic? How do we live this out today? How do I treat a brother or sister that has a difference in theology that's not as clear-cut as some other things? What about infant baptism versus believer's baptism? How do I consider that other brother in the Lord, that other sister in the Lord? What about things like the church calendar that in times and seasons, some churches celebrate and others do not? How do I engage on social media in a way that's truly wise? There are many things that Christians can differ over how to wisely live out these issues. And we can all face a temptation to judge or despise a Christian who sees things differently than we do. Obviously, our way of reasoning this out and our way of holding it together is the better way, and so we can be tempted to judge each other. I'm not talking here about central matters. The Westminster Confession of Faith, in speaking of what is central, says those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned but the unlearned in due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. What this language is saying is it's saying the central things in the Bible are clear. The central reality that there is one God, that God has all power and authority, all wisdom and might and strength, that this God is a God of love who sent his Son for the salvation of the world. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is very clear. It is central. That Christ came to save sinners who had rejected that God. And apart from Christ, are destined to experience God's wrath. This is central to the Bible, and it is clear. Paul shows us in Galatians that the central clear things, we must hold tenaciously to those things. Normally in Paul's letters, after he says his name and where he's writing from, there's typically a prayer for the church he's writing to. And in Galatians, he skips right over that because they're abandoning the gospel. And so he goes straight into rebuking them. There are things like the divinity of Christ that are clearly on the pages of Scripture, John 8:58. Jesus said before Abraham was, "I am," using the same name for God that God reveals to Moses in Genesis 3:14. There are some things that are clear and central. Paul's not talking about these things in our passage here. He's talking about the less clear things. The Westminster Confession says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all," that sometimes we have to use good and necessary reasoning to figure out how to apply things. What about in those areas? How should we treat our brother and sister when we disagree with them? Look in verse 1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." That word there for opinions in the Greek is a word that often means the content or results of one's reasoning. You have to reason something out. But the idea here, just like that list that I gave at the beginning of the sermon, the idea here is things that Christians can end in slightly different places on how they see this. Paul gives two examples here. One, he mentions people that eat only vegetables. Now, he's not talking about vegetarianism as a health choice, though there's nothing wrong with that. It's a rather healthy choice. He's talking about eating only vegetables for religious convictions. Now, this isn't really clear from the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law allowed eating meat. We do see the example of Daniel eating only vegetables and he's in the kingdom, perhaps the kingdom of Babylon. Perhaps this only vegetables is so that they will avoid anything that was possibly sacrificed to idols that's now being sold in the meat market. The reason here isn't entirely clear, but some Christians have this strong conviction. They should eat only vegetables. There's another mention about in verse 5 about one person esteeming one day is better than another. What's very clear is at the least this is referring to the whole festival system that the book of Leviticus lays out, the months and days and feasts, kind of in a sense analogous to our church calendar. What's not entirely clear is whether or not that also would include the Lord's Day. I think it doesn't, mainly because of how the Lord's Day is treated in Genesis 1 and in the universal law, the Ten Commandments. But again, that's a deeper discussion for another time that we can't get into here. What I want us to see is how do we treat someone with whom we disagree, and the disagreement is not over a central issue. It's over a matter that Paul, it's translated here as opinion, but again, that's a result of reasoning. There's room for disagreement. How should we respond to someone that has a different view than we do? Notice what Paul says, verse 1. Welcome him. That's how we're to treat each other. A true, genuine, heartfelt welcome. And why? Because as we're going to see, verse 3, God has welcomed him. That what we're dealing with here is how should Christians treat each other in places where they find themselves in disagreement. And again, going back to that list right at the beginning, it's easy for Christians to begin to quarrel over many things. This doesn't mean you can't have a productive disagreement. You can't have a productive conversation. What Paul is warning against here is quarreling. The rhetoric gets elevated. The facial expressions get heated. The body language getting animated where people are being rude to each other rather than having a respectful discussion. So how does Paul call us to treat each other in the midst of disagreement over things that are more secondary or tertiary? What I want us to see, Paul points out several things here. First of all, recognize that spiritual maturity is a real thing. Second, remember that there's one important question. Third, resist the two opposite temptations. And fourth, rest in the one hope. So first of all, recognize that spiritual maturity is real. In our culture, as soon as you start talking about the fact that people have differences, the temptation that most people have is to throw up their hands and say, "See, you can't tell what truth is. See, you can't come to know what anything is. Anyone's interpretation is equally valid. And notice, although Paul is calling the church here to welcome one another, he does identify that there are some that are weak. In other words, there are some that are less spiritually mature. And he identifies his position. When you get next week, we're going to see he picks a side when it comes to that question of only vegetables. But he only picks it in theory, because what he's calling for in this section is to walk in love towards how we treat others. What Paul reminds us is that as we seek after God, as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, there is such a thing as spiritual maturity. I know that this may seem like a simple thing. I know if you've read the Bible for any length of time, you're like, yeah, that's obvious throughout the Bible. But it can be easy to come to a passage like this and say, oh, Paul's just telling them, love each other and get along. He is focusing on that relational love and welcome. But he's not denying that some of these secondary and third things, that there are strong arguments to be made. But his point here isn't winning the argument. It's how do we live as a community where we show love to each other. Not every issue is a gospel issue. That doesn't mean you throw up your hands and say there's no point in study. The scriptures call us to study. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There's a lot of wrong ways to handle the Bible, but there is a right way. And so I want to start by reminding us that spiritual maturity is real. But spiritual maturity doesn't mean just having the right argument. Notice how someone is spiritually mature, verse 1, as for them who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. It means the spiritually mature person is seeking to understand the truth, and they seek to live out that truth in a loving way. So that's the first thing. Recognize that spiritual maturity is real. Secondly, remember that there's only one important question. What is that important question? Look with me in verses 6-8. That important question is that question of, are we seeking to listen to and honor Jesus? Is that our heart motivation, that our desire is to honor him? The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. What is he saying here? He's saying, as we study an issue, if our mind is made up, if we're living with clear convictions, that we're to live those convictions for Christ's sake. That the central issue here isn't winning an argument, it isn't being right and proving someone else wrong. It's the core question of your life. Am I seeking to know and honor and love and follow Jesus Christ? You know, because even in ministry, we can be distracted by good things. Think, for instance, of Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Many of you know the story. Martha is this great host. She gets to host Jesus in her home. How many of you would like to physically host Jesus in your home? You're probably like, oh, that'd be great. And then all of a sudden, you're thinking about all the things you'd want to change about your house before he got there. What kind of meal would you want to cook? How would you want to make it welcoming and nice for him? Now, we are called to practically serve each other. We saw this in Romans 12, that there's an incredibly practical side to our faith. And yet, the manner in which we do those things, do we make a good thing the best thing? And so that thing then begins to replace serving Christ himself. This is exactly what happens to Martha. When you read Luke 10, you see that, she, as Dick Lucas put it, she is out of sorts with herself, with her sister, and with her Lord. Lord, don't you care that Mary's just sitting at your feet listening, and I'm doing all the work? Maybe you felt that way at times when you were serving someone. Doesn't God care that I'm doing all the lifting here? Now, we are called to serve. But what God says to Martha is he says that she's been distracted by serving, and she's been distracted by many things. He says, Mary's chosen the one thing, and it will not be taken from her. What is she doing? Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening. Now, as we sit at Jesus' feet and listen, he may prompt us to action. Both Roxanne and Alyssa were sharing how they felt led, even compelled by God in the things that they were doing. God directs his people. But do we have that posture of the guiding principle in my life is I belong to Jesus. I am the Lord's. I am his. And that's what should drive how I live. And so even here, that welcome of another Christian is the outflow of seeking to honor God. Our central desire should be to please Jesus. Ephesians 5:10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:13, for you're called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by each other. See, what Paul is arguing in Galatians 3 is that we're made for freedom, but that freedom is a freedom to love, to follow Christ, to keep our eyes fixed on him. That freedom doesn't mean I can go and do what I want every day, thank you very much. It means that we're free to follow Christ and to follow him fully, that we have a single purpose. Think for a second about the Olympic Games that are going on right now. How many of those athletes, and there's probably some, that have the attitudes, I'm just glad I qualified. I'm just happy to be here. So I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy seeing Paris. I'm going to enjoy meeting famous people. This is going to be awesome. There's probably some with that attitude, but that's probably not most of them. Most people are probably like, I worked so hard to get here. I'm going to give everything I have to be standing in the center of that podium. Most athletes in the Olympics are going to spend the bulk of their time with single-hearted purpose, competing at the top of their game. Look with me again in chapter 14, verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Is your single-hearted purpose to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in everything you do? Because if that's your purpose, as you personally wrestle through some of the places where Christians find themselves in difference, where they have differences, where they don't see eye to eye on how to live out the gospel in a wise way, that honoring Christ will also mean honoring that brother or sister. You see, we're told here to resist two opposite temptations. Look with me in verse 3 and 10. They're spelled out for us here. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And again in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? You see, the two opposite temptations, on the one hand, the strong are tempted to despise the weak. What is despising? It's a heart attitude that looks down at someone else, a prideful attitude, looking down on someone. I'm making the better choice. I see it more clearly. My theology is better. I've argued to the right conclusion. And notice what the text says. It talks in this passage about how God has welcomed that person. So the warning here is to not despise the one whom God has accepted, the one whom God loves. Are you tempted to think of yourself as better than another Christian because of your position on an issue that Paul would say is more of an opinion? Where do you need to hear this warning? But there's also a warning to the weak to not pass judgment. We see this warning again in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 10. Notice how this warning functions in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? If you look at another Christian and see their behavior, and it's not one of those things where this is a matter of clear biblical morality. Clear biblical morality does include things like what God says about marriage and family and human identity.
There are many things that are clear biblical morality, but there are also gray areas. And here, Paul is warning the church, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? If that person belongs to God, I may want to have a discussion with them about my differences, but do I do it with respect and welcome? Resist these two opposite temptations. And how this ends in verses 11 and 12, there's a reminder that you only answer for yourself to God. Verse 11 and 12. Why do you despise your brother? Verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul's reminding us that our concern should be to make sure our own life is pleasing to the Lord. But as we get to this section, each of us giving an account to God, is Paul bringing works righteousness in the back door here? Is he saying somehow that our standing is based off of how we live? I don't think he's doing that at all. Scripture is to be read as a whole. In this same paragraph, or I guess it's the paragraph before, remember verse 3, God has welcomed him. And so the fourth point of the sermon that I want us to focus on here is the one hope that we have. And that hope is that God is the one who saves. I know this is what Paul has been at pains to remind the church for all of Romans 1 through 11, that salvation belongs to God and that God is the one who is able to make his people stand. Many of you know the story of Jonah. Why did Jonah flee from Nineveh? Why did he try to head out towards Tarshish? When my kids were younger and they listened to kids' story Bibles, there's this one version that said Jonah went and bought a ticket to not Nineveh, please. He wants to go wherever God doesn't want him to, whatever God said no to, that's the place where Jonah's trying to get. But why? As Jonah finds himself thrown into the sea for his disobedience, his life preserved by this great sea creature, maybe a fish, maybe a whale, and as he's alive in the belly of that creature, what he confesses is salvation belongs to the Lord. It's entirely his. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he wanted to see Nineveh judged. Those were his political enemies. And he tells us in chapter 4, I knew if I went and I preached that God was going to judge them, they might repent. And I knew if they repented that God would forgive them because he's that kind of God. And I didn't want God to forgive them. Jonah was trying to say salvation belonged to him. What he learns to confess is salvation belongs to God. What is the one hope that we all have? Every person who trusts in the name of Christ, what is our hope? Our hope is that salvation belongs to God. Jesus tells us in John 10 that he has sheep, he's called to himself, and he says, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's an eternal security for those that trust in Christ. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ, that Jesus will hold on to his people. Look at how clearly this is taught. Look in verse 3 again. God has welcomed him. If God accepts someone and God welcomes someone into his family, who am I to despise or judge that person? Because of an area of difference that's not central to knowing God. It may be significant, but not central. Who am I to despise or judge? And look in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he will stand or fall, and he will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Notice there it's saying, although we may struggle, although our faith at times may feel like a yo-yo, in and out, there, it's not there, it's back, God holds on to his people. God is the one that will sustain his people. God is the one purifying and holding them. The hope that we have is God is the one that has brought about salvation. Yes, we are called to the response of faith, to trust in Christ's work on the cross. But this passage reminds us in no uncertain terms that we are to welcome those who God welcomed and that God holds on to his people. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter on saving faith summarizes our struggles, but the confidence of what God will do in this way. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may often in many ways be assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. What is the one hope every Christian has? It's not based on our deeds or the perfection of our theology. Yes, we do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the one in whom we trust. But our hope is that God is the one that welcomes sinners. And our hope is God is the one who is able to make his people stand. You know, Paul is giving the church very practical advice here. You know, as this church is wrestling with thinking through, in light of salvation in Christ, how do we figure out how to live out some of these Old Testament commands? How are they transformed? How are they changed in the light of the gospel? The moral law of God does not change, but there are ceremonial laws that no longer apply the same way. And Paul calls some of those matters opinions, or things that require reasoning and deliberation, that they're not just not as clear. How do we treat brothers and sisters in Christ in those areas? First of all, remembering that there is such a thing as spiritual maturity, that it is true that there are some views that actually more clearly align with Scripture. We don't live in a world where it's you just throw up your hands and say, well, we'll never be able to talk through differences. But as we talk about them, remembering that just as we're called to hold on to truth, we're also called to walk in love, to welcome those whom Christ has welcomed. That the one important question is, are we seeking to honor and please Christ in all that we do? Resisting the opposite of extremes of despising or passing judgment, but instead resting in the one hope that those who trust in Christ are welcomed by God, and that God is able to make all his people stand. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that you've called us into a body. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live as a body in a way where we show each other the same welcome that you have showed us. Thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be a community of people that hold on to both truth and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.